up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And by the way, as you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, last week I was speaking with a dear friend of ours, Rob Salvato, who pastors at Calvary Chapel of Vista, and he shared with me that they have just planted a church in Padua, Italy, and he asked if we would like to join them in the spring of next year in Padua, Italy. Padua is a province in Italy, as well as a city. So think of a county, like there's Los Angeles County, and then there's the city of LA. He said most of the towns in the province are 10 to 15,000, with the real classical town squares and such. And he says Padua has a population of about 300,000, so think Sacramento. But he says they have a university with an enrollment of 80,000. And he said the university students are generally very capable of speaking English. And all I could think about was doing our Credo series there. Can we get to the university? And he goes, I'm pretty sure we got some great connections. But there are moments in ministry when there's things you got to go pray and pray and pray about. And then there are other things you go, let me pray about that. Yeah, we'll go. And I think that's the case. On this one, the connection is such a sweet one. Over the years, we've already been fellowshipping with Vista in a lot of ways, with family camp. And I just really believe God orders and ordains relationships in the body of Christ for his kingdom. So be praying about it, for the Lord to direct us. We don't want to take anything for granted, but we're surely prayerfully moving in that direction. And then what they want to do is his college pastor, their college and career pastor, actually started a ministry called Send, which was involved in sending young adults on six-month mission trips. And so Send will come behind that trip and hopefully supply a team to do the follow-up and discipleship along the way. There's a guy from that section of Italy that's actually going to the Calvary Chapel Bible College right now, who more likely than not is going to be the pastor there. He's an Italian guy. And then they're looking at sending some young adults, which fits in great with the whole Open series, trying to really encourage and get young adults grounded and founded in the faith, to see some of them be stationed there for 6 months following it up. So pretty exciting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Father, we're just so glad that you've left us your word and that you speak. Lord, speak to us. We bring our lives to you as we sang this morning as a sacrifice of praise. Take our lives. Lord, may you just write on the tablets of our heart this morning the truth of your word. May you, by your Holy Spirit, work in us individually, work in us corporately. Lord, would you accomplish all of your gracious, loving, perfect purposes this morning, that which you have purposed this letter to accomplish in our lives. And Lord, to all of those ends, I pray this morning, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to the saving of souls, to the building up of the body of Christ, to the glory of your name. For it's in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we closed our time together last week by taking a little peek into verse 3 of chapter 4. where Paul says, for this is the will of God. Now, the chapter opened with Paul challenging them to excellence in their Christian life, telling them that how they ought to live in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for them, not optionally, but how they ought to live and please God and abound in that life more and more. And then he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the first thing we noted last week is that God wants us to know his will. He is the God who speaks. 10 times in Genesis 1, we read, God said. And then secondly, we said that Paul makes this declaration by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for this is the will of God. He says that in the context of pleasing God. It's in the context of him saying we ought to be walking in a way that pleases God. And we spent a lot of time last week seeing that to walk with God, it means to walk in agreement with him. It means that we walk by faith, not by sight, and that we're to abound more and more in that, Paul says. And Paul essentially says, God wants us to know how to do that. We ought to do that. And now he's saying, here's God's revealed description of how we do that. He says, this is the will of God. Now, how many times as Christians have we found ourselves saying, if I only knew what God's will for my life is? Usually in those moments of crisis, usually in moments of decision. But really, guys, that part of God's will for our lives is just the smallest part. The great part, the huge part, the bottom of the iceberg part of God's will for you and for me is not a secret. God's revealed it to us. He's put it right in this book. And in this passage, God's will is clearly and simply revealed. It's not cryptic. You know, we're not talking about whatever that Tom Hanks movie was. What was it? That lying thing that he... Come on, somebody help me. Pardon? Yeah, it's not like the Da Vinci Code, which is totally untrue and a lie, but it's not like, you know, where's the thing that unlocks the code? You know, where's the device that helps us understand? No, this isn't cryptic. We're not left guessing. There's not an upper division seminar class to take. It's so simple. It's so clear that once we read this passage this morning, we are left only with a choice. We're not left with a question. We're left with a choice. And the choice is as simple and as clear as the declaration of God's will. The choice is, will it be thy will be done, or will it be my will be done? Will it be his will, or will it be my will? So, very clear, very simple. Now, this whole concept of the will of God, there are essentially two ways in which we can understand this concept of the will of God. First, we understand the will of God as the determinations of God. Okay, so you want to write that down if you're taking notes. The determinations of God. In other words, his decrees, his directions, his plans for man. In history, in man's history, okay? Here's some examples, an Old Testament example of the determination of God. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The determination of God. He's purposed to do something. And he says he will do it. Okay? The determination of God. His decrees. He said, I've declared it from the beginning. How it's going to play out in the end. His plans. Okay? A New Testament reference to this. Acts 2:23. First sermon of the church. Acts 2:23. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he says, this Jesus... delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The death of Jesus on the cross was not just a political situation out of control. It wasn't the unfortunate end to a promising man's life. No. Peter said it was a definite plan. A definite plan according to the foreknowledge of God. So first, the will of God, we understand it as the determination of God. Now here's the problem. Many times we get stuck in viewing the will of God in merely the terms of the sovereign and seemingly distant decrees and determinations of God. Like, yes, there you are, God, and you inhabit eternity, you're there, I'm here, and somewhere way out there in eternity, you've made this sovereign decree, and you've hatched it in the annals of eternity, and it's born out of the hidden recesses of your infinite wisdom. And that's a little cold, isn't it? It seems, it's not untrue, but we relegate it to a place that seems so removed from us. But in a large way, it's not merely the determinations of God. In a large way, the term will of God speaks of the desires of God. So his determinations and his desires, or his delights. In fact, in our text, the word will, it's the Greek word that conveys the idea of the heart's desire. And so Paul's saying, this is the heart's desire of God for you. Primarily, it expresses emotion instead of volition. Thus, and we put these two concepts of the will of God together, the determinations, the plans of God, spring from the desires of God that he brings forth in his perfect wisdom, in his infinite wisdom. His determinations spring from his desires. Let me give you a couple of Old Testament passages. Psalm 135, verse 6. Psalm 135, verse 6. And I'm praying this is going to take the sovereign determinations of God, things born in the mind and heart of God from eternity, that they bring them near to us in a way that we can put our heads and hearts around them. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Pleases him. It's his delight. Isaiah 53:10, here's one of the things that pleased him. In the King James, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And speaking of the death of Jesus in our place, it was his desire. It was his pleasure. And thus, he determined it. The predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, born out of the pleasure of God to have his son die for our sins. In Vine's expository dictionary of New Testament words, Vine said, the character of a person is expressed in his will. Watch what people desire and you get a good feel of who they are, is their character, in their character. And when it comes to the will of God, how many of us, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, would have to say, at times we've been afraid of the will of God. I've shared this with you in joking, but it's kind of pretty honest. I'm not afraid of going to Africa for God. I'm afraid that he might want me to move to Kansas. Okay? That was a big fear of mine. Like, okay, so if I really give my life, what if his will for me is to move to Kansas? I don't know. Tornadoes, flat as far as you can see. There's no beach for a gazillion miles. I don't know. That part of the will of God would be a scary thing for me. There are times when we can be afraid of the will of God, but that fear is tied to a faulty concept of the character of God. If we're afraid of his will, it's because we have a faulty concept of God. That's why it's so important to know that our God is the God who speaks, and he has made himself known. He has not left us alone to figure out who he is. If you've not had a chance to listen to the Credo study, entitled Revelation God Speaks. I'd encourage you, go download it today or get the disc today. And it's such a wonderful view of God speaking. And in that study, we saw that God, he reveals himself in what's called general revelation. He reveals to us his invisible nature and his attributes in his creation. Psalm 19 says that basically creation preaches a nonstop sermon as to who God is in his invisible nature and attributes. In Romans chapter 1, the same thing. God has made known to us those things about his invisible nature and his invisible attributes in his creation, by way of his creation. But then there's specific revelation, the scriptures. And he has revealed to us in the scriptures his graciousness. For example, in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." You see, if I'm afraid of the will of God, I don't know that God's like that. If I'm afraid of what his will is for me tomorrow or this afternoon or next week, it's because I don't know that God is the God who says, "I have plans for you, and they're plans for wholeness and not for evil. I have plans to give you a future and a hope." If I am afraid of his will, I don't know this God. I'm not getting to know him. Specific revelation in the scriptures, but then even more wonderfully, the specific revelation of God in the person of his Son. God has revealed himself. He's revealed his character to us in the person of his Son. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He," meaning Jesus, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." And then in John 1:18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that word "declare" means he's brought out into the open. Jesus brings the heart of God out into the open. In Jesus, we see the heart of God. We see the desires of God. The night before he died, one of the disciples said, "Show us the Father and it'll suffice us." And he says, "Have I been with you so long? And you don't know that when you see me, you see the Father." Not that the Son is the Father or the Father is the Son. They're distinct persons in the Trinity. But we see the heart of the Father revealed in the Son. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "What more can he do to prove his sincerity than to die for us? His life is the mirror of love, but in his death the Son shines on it with a blaze of glory." So we understand the character of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The revelation of God in Scripture. And in the person of Jesus Christ, declare to us the character of God, and primarily declare to us that God is holy. And we've talked about this concept of holiness and that God is holy, not just morally perfect, but he's separate from his creation. He's other than his creation. And since God is holy, his desires, his determinations, his plans must also be holy. So when he says that this is the will of God, this is the desire of God, well, we know they must be perfect because he's holy. They come from who he is. And so he can only desire for his children those things that are holy. He can only desire for his children lives that are holy. When he says, "This is my will for you, I want you to be holy," we're going to see that is his will. But what else could he desire for us? Because it comes right from his character. In 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Notice the consistency. There's just a beautiful divine consistency between the character of God and the will of God, the determinations of God springing from the desires of God, because he is God who is holy. Now, here's the conflict. God is holy. That means his desires are holy. And from his desires come his determinations, which are holy. But fallen man is not holy. By nature, fallen man follows the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And in the New Testament, the same word for the will of God, thelema, is the desires that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:3, where it says, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. And the King James says, the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So notice the gulf. God, who is holy, and out of his character, out of his holiness, come his desires and his determinations, his directions, his plans, his purposes. Fallen man is not holy. Fallen man by nature follows the desires of the flesh. The world outside of Christ, and anyone this morning who's here as a Christian, that would be you and me before we met Jesus. The world outside of Christ is in complete opposition to the holy desires and directions of God. The world outside of Christ is in complete opposition to the will of God. Listen to these passages. You want to write these down. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How did Paul begin this chapter? By talking about how we ought to live in a way that's pleasing God. And do it more and more. Abound in it. And then he follows by saying, so this is how to do it. This is the will of God. The problem is that the will of God flows from who he is. He's holy. So all of his desires, all of his determinations, they flow from his holiness. Man is not holy. Fallen man, he's hostile to God. And in his flesh, he cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, okay, the unregenerate man or woman, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And that's why religion can never save man. That's why spirituality can never save man. Watch and listen for that word this week. You'll hear about people talking about, oh, so-and-so is very spiritual. Oh, I'm talking about that, all this Christianity stuff, da-da-da. Now we're talking spirituality. You can be really spiritual. Pagans are spiritual, guys. There's tons of spirituality in paganism. Religion can never save man. Spirituality can never save man because fallen man has set his desires, on everything that God doesn't set his on. He's hostile towards God. Remember last week we said that it pleased God to walk with man? But man chose what in the Garden of Eden? In Genesis 3, man chose to have his own desire against and above God's desire. And from that moment forward, mankind has lived for the desires of his flesh, not for the desires of God. From that moment forward, mankind has lived in a way that brings himself constantly into opposition to the desires of God. So when you process the news at 10, that's your grid. It doesn't matter how man wants to dress it up, how man wants to frame it, how man wants to spin it, the world lives in opposition to the desires of God. Because the world is fallen. It's been separated from. There's a chasm between fallen man and God who is holy. But it pleased God. Remember last week? It pleased God to send his son to die on the cross so that through the death of Jesus, God could reconcile this world that's in opposition to him. in their desires and in their ways could reconcile sinners to himself. And when a man or a woman believes with their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're reconciled to God. Their sins are washed away. They're saved from the wrath that is to come. And though they were once dead in their sins, they're made alive to God. Isn't that miraculous? Isn't that glorious? At the moment of conversion, and that's what it is, they're converted, they're changed. They go from being in opposition to the desires and the determinations of God to suddenly being brought into fellowship with God, who is holy. And they become partakers, Peter would put it like this, partakers of the divine nature. They become partakers of the otherness of God. We are set apart from the world and the way we used to live life before coming to Jesus. And that's what God calls the believer. He calls us the ones who are set apart. In our English Bibles, the word is saint. You know, there's only two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. The only kind of people. You see, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and the saints, they were saints because they were special. No, that's not the biblical concept of saint. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. You see, a Christian is somebody who's actually been placed into Christ, and that separates us from the world outside of Christ. We're set apart from a lost world. We're set apart from the world that has set its desires on everything that's in opposition to God. The moment we believe with our hearts on the Lord Jesus, God places us into Christ. That's the word, saints, it's the word hagios. It's the same root word for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Same word. Same word. In Christ, and this is a crucial concept, in Christ, we are positionally holy. We occupy a position that sets us apart from the rest of the world that's still hostile towards God in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see, by the miracle of the second birth, and that's why it's so tragic that the phrase born again has become cliche. It's a reality. By miracle of the second birth, we're set apart from the world that's living in rebellion against God, and we're placed into Christ. And then by the same miracle of that second birth, we begin to desire what God desires. Our will begins to line up with His will because we're now partakers of the divine nature. God plants His seed in us, if you would. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, 1 Peter 4, 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There it is. The moment you're born again, God plants something in us. He not only positionally takes us from this world that's racing towards judgment, that's outside of Him, and places us into Christ, therefore making us holy, making us saints, set apart, because we now live in Christ. But then He begins to change us so that we don't want to live the rest of our lives in this world for human passions, which used to be our desires, but now for the passions of God, for the desires of God, for the will of God. Even as Paul says, this is the will of God. You see, that's the proof of being born again. You have a new will. You're not perfect. Don't misunderstand me. When you are born again, you don't become instantaneously perfect. But you're a work in progress. And you get a new set of desires. And you begin to desire the things that God desires. You begin to love the things that God loves. You begin to hate the things that God hates. New passions. You no longer want to live to satisfy your desires. Suddenly there's something ticking in you, and you might not be able to articulate it, but in you there's something that just says, I just want to know how to please you, God. And suddenly daily living is no longer about you and choices that serve you, but it's all about how you can somehow please God with your daily life. In every way. And those of you who have been here for any while, you've heard me tell you this before. When I first got saved, I was a gym rat. The YMCA in Anaheim, went there all the time. A great little gym, a great place, man. Tons of hoopsters hanging in there. And you might look and go, you could have never played sports. How did you? You have the 1-inch vertical jump, you know. I could actually almost touch the rim at one time in my life, and I was actually once a lot thinner. There was less of, I looked more like my son Sean at one time in my life than I look now. And after I got saved, I'd sit there and I'd lace up my shoes as they're picking teams, and it'd always be the same guys, and they kind of know who you were, and they pick your teams, and I'd just be sitting there saying, Lord, I want to play for you. I just want to make you happy with my attitude and with my effort. And that somehow, some ways, that somehow people would look at me and see you today in this pickup game. I just want to please you. There was something in me. I didn't know how to articulate that. I'd never read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. I was a brand new Christian. I'd barely even had a Bible and cracked it at the time. But there was something in me that wanted to please God. My desires wanted to come in line with His desires. When you get saved, you desire to live for the will of God. And suddenly, His direction and His desires become what you want most. And as a Christian, it's your newfound desire to live for the will of God. Philippians 2:13 tells us why. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Suddenly there's something in you that begins to want His pleasure. You want His desires. And then God begins to energize you to live out those desires. Now, guys, God not only places within us a desire to do His will. Paul tells us here that God defines for us His will. For this is the will. This is the directive of God. This is the direction and desire of God for you. Your sanctification. Your sanctification. Now, we've already seen that there is a sanctification that's positional. The moment you believe with your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are placed in Christ. You are separated from a lost world. You're in Christ. You belong to Him. Never again to be removed. You're in Him. Okay? That's positional. Paul now is talking about practical sanctification. And last week in our study, and if you weren't here, I'd encourage you to get the disc and just bring yourself up to speed on this. We looked at the life of a guy named Enoch, and he's a great picture of practical sanctification, practical holiness. Because we saw that it was a directional thing. Practical sanctification is directional. Enoch walked with God. Remember that? He was following God when the world was going the opposite direction. And if I am walking with the Lord, two things happen. First, as I walk with the Lord, I find that I'm close to Him. And my closeness to Him causes me to know more and more the things that are in His heart. Isn't that true of a friendship? The more time you spend with a person, the more you walk with them, the more you begin to know what's in their heart. You begin to kind of get deep. You begin to know kind of what makes them tick. You know, husbands, haven't you found that out about your wife? You thought you knew them when you got married. Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, no, you didn't. They're mysterious, aren't they? And it's a joy to unravel the mystery. Sometimes my wife will look at me and I'm just laughing. And she'll go, what are you laughing at? What's so funny? I go, you're amazing. I just found out something that I thought I used to know, but I sure didn't. But as you walk with them, you begin to know them. Well, who's going to fathom God? Who's going to plumb His depths on this side of heaven? It's going to take eternity to enjoy Him. But we get to know Him as we walk with Him. And as we walk with Him, we begin to understand what are His desires. We begin to understand the plans that He has for us. Because as you walk with somebody, they start talking and they say, well, you know, I was thinking that I think I'd like to do this with you. And the things that are in his heart and the plans that he has, that's his will. His desires and his directions, that's his will. And my nearness to him is where I begin to discover them, and my nearness to him is where I get comfortable with they're all good. Because the more I'm with him, the more I understand, what could he ever want from me but the best? So that happens as I walk with him. Okay, sanctification is a direction. I'm walking towards him. I'm walking with him. And I'm beginning to understand his desires and his directions, and I'm at home with them because I'm so at home with him. Secondly, I find that as I'm walking with God, moving in the same direction as God, who is other than his creation, who is separate from his creation, I am inescapably moving in a direction away from the course of this world. You see, for so many people, holiness is this big legal, oh man, if I do this, I'm not. And see, there's a lot of Christians, literally, not so much today, but there was a time when if you went to the movies, you were not holy. If you owned a TV, there are Christians today who will tell you, if you own a TV, you're not holy. If you listen to a particular musical style, you're not holy. But you see, those people, and here's the tragedy, and hasn't it been the bane of the church that people who took those positions, those kind of holiness positions, the very legalistic, man-defined thing of holiness, oh, they might have been holy by their standards of they didn't smoke and didn't chew and didn't run with them that do, kind of a thing. They might have been that, but then they committed adultery. Or they did, you know, they always wore their suit and tie at church on Sunday, and they looked the part of religion and they looked the part of church. But then they had sin that was so horrible someplace else in their life. This big duplicitous thing. Whatever your sin issue might be, I'm not diminishing the reality of repenting of sin and being convicted of sin. But guys, if you want to get distance between you and sin, if you want to get distance between you and the world system that's grabbing at your heels, wanting to hold you away from God, the deal is move in a direction towards God. Walk with God. And you are by default putting distance between you and the world. You cannot be walking with God and living after the flesh. And whatever your struggles in the flesh might be, however the Holy Spirit may have pointed them out and defined them to you, if you get caught up in a 15-round bout with those things in your flesh, you're going to get beat up pretty hard. Just love Jesus. Follow Jesus. And you'll win. You're going to win. In a practical sense, you become separate from the world, separate from all of its desires, all of its directions, which are in opposition to and hostile towards the desires and directions of God. And that's sanctification in practical living. It's the direction of God and the desire of God that we be found, not just positionally in Christ. He took us out of this world and placed us in Christ for the purpose of practical nearness to Jesus. That's crucial. He didn't just take us out of the world and put us in Christ so that we can just be positionally in him and one day go to heaven and be with him, but then leave us a wreck in the world, because Jesus said, I'm praying for those you've given to me. They're in the world, but they're not of it. Would you please keep them from it? He placed us in Christ so that on a daily basis we could enjoy nearness to him. The Old Testament gives us a great illustration of this, and it's in the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt. It's a great picture. The Exodus, it means the outgoing of the Israelites from Egypt. You see, taking the Israelites out of Egypt was not the end of God's desire for them at all. He brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into another place, into the land of promise. God took them out of Egypt in a day, but it took God 40 years to get Egypt out of them. It took him 40 years to get them into the land of promise. And here's the picture. Egypt is a picture of the world living outside of God, the world living in opposition to God. Pharaoh represents the god of this world, Satan, holding man in bondage to sin. But God, by his power, redeemed us out of Egypt, if you would. In Colossians 1:13, it says, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. But merely taking us out of the world is not the end of God's desire for us. We have, in a very real way, in a very powerful way, been taken out of the domain of death and darkness and placed into the kingdom of life and light ruled by Jesus. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. 1 Peter 2:9, we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Guys, there is a life to be lived in Christ. It's not a position to occupy. It's a life to be lived. Our land of promise is the abundant life promised to us by Jesus and experienced as we live in and walk after the Holy Spirit. In the process of participating in the fullness of our redemption, we can sometimes look like the children of Israel after they had been redeemed from bondage in Egypt and were on their way to the land of promise. We remember the story of them as we've been reading through the Bible bus. There was this irrational and yet very powerful desire to look backwards at Egypt. Imagine that. Redeemed by the mighty hand of God out of bondage in Egypt. And for 40 years, they were looking backwards. And actually longing to go back to Egypt. Let me read you this quote by F.B. Meyer. This is the book that's going to be our open book for this next month, the book of the month. He says, Egypt stands for back yearning backwards. The people had come out of Egypt, but they were always thinking about it. And your life is a negative life. You are out of Egypt, but you go as near Egypt as you can, and you look over into the pleasures of Egypt. You look over into the doings of Egypt. You look over into the passions and sins of Egypt. And though you are out of it, your heart hungers after it. You are a Christian, but a worldly man has a happier time than you. For the worldly man has never had a glimpse of what you have. He is contented. You have enough religion to make you wretched. And that's religion in the truest sense of the word. But that's what Paul's addressing here. Do you see that? We're redeemed. We're taken out of the world. We're placed into Christ. And it's a life to be lived in Christ. But we look back and there are longings. And Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. I'm going to close with just a couple of thoughts. I hope you're clear on this concept. Sanctification is directional, in that it's moving towards the Lord and by default away from our old lives lived after the desires of our flesh. But guys, it's also moving towards the one who alone has the power to change us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, whom God made, speaking of Jesus, our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Sanctification is not only directional, it's relational. Walking with God speaks of intimacy. And our sanctification means seeing Jesus more clearly as we walk with Him. Again, F.B. Meyer, this is such an amazing word picture that he gives. He says, a friend of mine was staying near Mont Blanc. He had been there for a fortnight, 2 weeks. But had not seen the monarch of the Alps. Nearly out of heart with waiting, he was preparing to leave. Going up to dress for dinner, he passed a window and saw that the monarch was still veiled in mist. Having dressed, he came downstairs, passing the window again. Every vestige of the mist had now parted, and Mont Blanc stood revealed from base to snow-clad peak. And so now there shall come upon you a breath of the Holy Spirit, before which the misconception of your life shall pass, and to you God will reveal His Son in you as the center of your life. Sanctification, so relational. Seeing Jesus more clearly leads to loving Jesus more deeply, which leads to desiring greater intimacy with Jesus, which leads to seeing Jesus more clearly, which leads to loving Jesus more deeply, which leads to desiring greater intimacy with Jesus, which leads to, and it just goes on and on. For this is the will, the direction, the heart's desire of God, your sanctification. Next week, we'll get into the details that you abstain from sexual immorality. Detail number one of this moving away from the world and moving towards God. But I pray that God has portioned to you today out of His Word things about sanctification that you can take home with you. You can chew on them. You can think on them, as the psalmist would write, Selah, through the course of this week, and that God would press those things into your heart in a very personal way, and that He'd press them into our heart in a very corporate way as this thing called Metro. Let's stand.